To begin our session on Psalms are to be heard everywhere. We should listen to the important Psalm 1, focusing attention upon the Torah, the law, the guidance of the Lord God, which it is wise to meditate on both day and night. And since the Old Testament, Torah, is not restricted to the 10 words spoken at Mount Sinai, but includes the order, the ordinances God set in the beginning for all God's creatures and their doings, after we hear Psalm 1, then please stand to sing in unison Genevan Psalm 8, which is the number one in your handout, which is extols the amazing Torah, the word of the Lord. So after I read Psalm 1, then please stand while our organist Chris Tucson will play Genevan 8 through first with a tempo change, but otherwise the way that Swaylink and Buxtehude would do it, to show that the Genevan Psalms are new in the biblical sense, they don't wear out. This is Psalm 1. That man or woman is a happy one who does not practice the clever thought habits of godless people, who does not go stand around the way sinners do, or sit down with mocking, scoffing company. That man or woman is a happy one whose pastime, rather, is the Torah of the Lord, who ruminates on the Torah of the Lord day and night. That person is like a tree transplanted near running waters, a tree which bears its fruit on time and whose leaf does not wither. All that man or woman does is prosper. It's not so with godless people. They're like chaff which the wind blows to bits. That's why godless people, the sinners within the covenantal congregation too, that's why they cannot and shall not withstand judgment. They're like chaff which the wind blows to bits. The Lord God keeps close watch on the way of life the tried and true faithful lead. The way the wicked walk, however, shall end in permanent destruction.
Thank you.
in workshops on voicing God's Psalms, I'll try to make convincing the need to reinstate singing Psalms in congregational worship services. But here, I should like to resurrect the old Reformation idea that Psalms could be voiced, sung, and heard anywhere, everywhere. I mean, Psalm 8, we just sang, would be great for the opening assembly of a school year. Or if everybody knew it, you could lustily sing Psalm 8 at the start of a group vacation, waiting at the airport together, or as the Greyhound bus drivers are having the luggage loaded. See, in 1543, John Calvin's expanded introduction to the developing French Psalter said, quote, singing at home and even in the fields should be an incentive for us to praise God, to elevate our hearts to God, to console ourselves by ruminating on God's power, goodness, wisdom, and justice. Court poet of Francis I, Clement Marot, whom Calvin used to versify the biblical Psalms for singing, had written the poem to the women of France about the good times coming when plowmen at the plow, artisan in his or her boutique, quote, would lighten their labor by singing a psalm exalting the holy name of their creator, unquote. And that ordinary people affected by the Reformation actually sang psalms in the streets is attested to by Michel de Montaigne in his essay On Prayers, where he sanctimoniously groused, it's certainly not rational to see the holy book of the sacred mysteries of our faith meddled with by uncouth fellows and kitchen help. So now, whether you be couth or not, consider it far-fetched, I invite you to let your imagination go as we chorally read Psalm 115, number 2 in the handout, Martin Buber's favorite psalm. See, what would it be like for elective representatives to read Psalm 115 aloud at the opening of a legislative session in your state capital? See, maybe pipeline construction workers of the Christian Labor Association of Canada are tense to take a strike vote because of unsafe labor conditions. Or Seventh-day Adventist leaders had just had their permission to open a medical hospital in a foreign country, rescinded by a new government wanting money under the table. See, it's the right time to pray Psalm 115 out loud, where the key point is people become like the gods, the idols they worship. If you worship military power, you become a militarist, as single-minded as a bullet. If your god is money, you become a materialist, and everything you touch turns to golden metal. Protect us, Lord God. Bless us to serve only you. Now, if you look at the text where the people line says, a relief and a protection is the Lord for such people, please don't hesitate to come in on the rhythm business of a chant. A little bit later on down where it says, bless the house of Israel, that's God's people as a whole who are pure in heart. Bless the priestly house of Aaron, those are the confessional leaders, the ordained clergy, the charismatic leaders, and we can include today's Levites, the music directors, and the worship leaders. Bless the priestly house of Aaron. Bless those who fear the Lord God, the seekers, who may still find God fearsome. See, with those three lines, they should get louder and stronger each time. You know, Mount Level Baptist style, we just had that. There's a chant becomes an invocative cheer in the legislature, before the tribunal, in the courtroom, reaching out to God with the brusque gumption peculiar to God's Psalms. So those who are able now, please stand so we can voice God's Psalm resolutely. See, and then it's got to be so that people even outside this room will hear what's going on, especially when you get to that final, hallelujah. Are you ready? Not for us, Lord, not for us, but do something glorious for your name. Make something solid and shining to show your covenanting grace and utterly dependable faithfulness. Why should the peoples all around say, and where now is their God?
Our house is in heaven. Everything that pleases God, God completes.
Their gods are solid gold and silver, but made by a human hand. Their fake gods have a mouth, but cannot speak. They have eyes, but cannot see. Ears they have, but cannot hear. A nose is there, but they can't smell. Their hands cannot touch things. Their feet cannot go for a walk. No sound passes through their throat.
Like them become those who made them. Like them become all those who feel secure with them.
Israel, get to feel secure with the Lord God.
Relief and protection is the Lord for such people.
Priestly house of Aaron, bind yourselves only to the Lord God. You newcomers who fear Yahweh, trust the Lord God.
Our relief and protection is God for such people.
The Lord God has kept us in mind. God shall bless.
Bless the house of Israel. Bless the priestly house of Aaron. Bless those who fear the Lord God.
The unimportant ones, together with the very important ones. May the Lord God prosper you, you and your children. May all of you be blessed by the Lord God who made heaven and earth. Heaven, you know, belongs specially to the Lord. The earth is what God gave for the sons and daughters of man to tend. Dead men and women do not praise the Lord. Not one of those who have gone down to where it is deathly still. But we people here, let us bless the Lord from now on and forevermore.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Yeah, unfortunately, we have to let the Scottish Psalm 23 setting, it's in number 3 in your handout, go for now. We'll move on to number 4. See, there are two song traditions, I know, which seem to be especially built structurally to handle the astonishing mixture of yelling at God in faith, in hurt faith, and in the same or second breath, concluding with a chastened, oh my Lord, thank you for holding on to me. The modal Genevan melodies of the 1500s and the pentatonic Afro-American spiritual tunes and early blues. You know, I hear an aesthetic kinship in both these redemptive melodic patterns, which pulse with an irregular rhythm and natural tonal intervals which can catch both the desperate, sorrowful quandaries of the human heart and a quieted, trusting experience, expectance, a reluctant but almost hopeful acceptance of what the Lord metes out to God's often stymied, woebegone creatures. The Hippophrygian, Lami, central frame to the Genevan 51 we're going to sing. Mi, so, so, la, mi, so, so, re, fa, mi. That gets to the core of the fervent grief embodied in the biblical psalm laments and provides the tonality in which to hear the curses in God's psalms. Imprecatory psalms are not vindictive diatribes by small-time losers. In other words, Christ's cursing anathemas in Matthew 23 have even more edge. Imprecatory psalms are the agonized pleas by God's defenseless faithful, interceding for the victims of systemic violence. Stop the wicked in their tracks, Lord, because we can't do it. Lighten the burdens of your people, Adonai. Just as Käthe Kollwitz charcoal ink drawings present the vulnerability of a sleeping child, the helpless sadness of a poverty-stricken pair, etches in a taut, solitary clump of naked flesh the enormity of a mother's anguish over the fruit of her womb, untimely robbed of life by the last enemy, death. Just as Kollwitz quietly depicts, good art is never sensational. The listless waste of endless time prisoners of war undergo, waiting. The brutal rape ravaged particularly on women in the hideous aftermath of the political failure we call war. So the congregational lament we're going to do quietly remembers and cries, why? Why to the Lord? Like a medley of songs about personal tragedy, calamity in the congregation, public disaster, in the psalmodic embrace of the inimitably sad Genevan 51. Now, as Chris plays the lament through, please choose to read stanza 2, if you have a loved one, if you have a lonely person stifled in a prison. Stanza 3, if you have a loved one racked by the evil of cancer. Stanza 4, if there be the wreckage, salvage of lives dear to you in the grip of divorce proceedings. Choose to follow stanza 5, if someone in your family or whom you know well has died by accident. And read stanza 6, if you have a special concern for certain troubled persons who do not make the TV news. And after that stanza, a silent reading, hearing, then let's all stand to sing together stanza 1, as if at a vigil held by Amnesty International in South America, or while remembering the women students massacred in Montreal 10 years ago, and the countless killed civilians in Palestine, Iraq, Darfur, and especially fellow followers of Jesus Christ around the world, whose blood cries out, documents Paul Marshall, for the Lord to show that the God of the angels is at hand mercifully, justly, to punish violators in the grip of shameless, evil principalities. May our intercessory psalm lament epitome be like a godly mother hen trying to protect her children from conquistador predators, and be a prayer for the undefended weak, as Kollwitz Terracotta Peace for the Tombstone says, resting in the peace of his hands. So let's read our chosen stanza, and afterward we'll stand to sing stanza 1. Early Afro-American melodies also bespeak hope from the ash heap, exactly in tune with the biblical Psalms. Because the Lord of the Holy Scriptures is not a fix-it God, but is the faithful, almighty one, the precious Lord who takes your hand and hugs you through the dark hours before the morning breaks. And there are the broken cries of joy, as Psalm 30 puts it. I'm not an habitué of North American bars, but I have watched and listened to recovering alcoholics standing on overturned milk crates, preaching as street corner evangelists near Times Square in New York City. And once, around midnight, in an offbeat Grecian nightclub, Thessaloniki, I heard a second-generation gypsy Christian rend our hearts with his powerful song pleading for his Roma people to be given not constant, ruthless suppression, but acts of agape. Psalm 56, number 5 in our handout, reveals God keeps my tears in a bottle. They are so precious to the Lord. It probably was a wineskin pouch and not a beer bottle. But I'm wondering if the prophetic group U2 can rock in strange places, why could God's Psalms not find their ways into clubs full of bottles where desperate people in their cups often find sharing pain, shame, intractable troubles easier than in a happy, happy church congregation? Imagine now that the lights have dimmed and your wine cups have been overflowing in Psalm 23 fashion. And Jacqueline Bessie Rhodes takes stage center under a spotlight and begins to sing, "There's people out to hurt me bad." And you pick up the call and response song habit of the Afro-American tradition. You already have been practiced in that, precisely what older Testament Psalms do. And then come in with your congregational line after stanzas 2 and 3, and then also the resolutionary thanks at the end of stanza 6 in the upbeat last half of the psalm. So please stay seated now and come in with your line after 2 and 3, and then we'll stand when Jackie gets to stanza 4.
Be merciful, O Lord.
Now comes the hard one that will stretch your faith as well as your imagination. The psalm most quoted in the Newer Testament, which lies neglected in most Christian Bibles today, unpreached. Not even a verse of it heard in the Revised Common Lectionary used by many, many churches. Psalm 110. So I don't have the time here and now to explicate the seven compacted verses of Psalm 110, the confusing change of voices, the different persons addressed, why verse 4 was not in the Pharisee Bible, how Lord, all in capital letters, refers to God, and Lord, not all in caps, refers first to ruler David, gradually dissolves to focus on the Messiah, and finally takes on the overlay of referring to anybody as Lord, who is anointed by the fire of the Holy Spirit, a Christ follower who leads in the way of the Lord, all capital letters. But the early post-resurrection church had no trouble understanding Psalm 110 and its direct link to the commanding orientation of Psalm 1 and especially Psalm 2 about God's anointed ones coming to rule the nations of the world. Newer Testament Christians claimed outright the promise of God in verse 1. The Lord will subject the enemies of God's anointed ones like a footstool beneath your feet. And those naive followers of the ascended Jesus Christ gladly accepted investiture in the order of Melchizedek, verse 4, a key focus to the whole Newer Testament book, to the Hebrews. That is, Christians who took God's word in Psalm 110 at God's word knew they were in a life and death historic struggle as the Lord's delegated priest kings called to act with merciful justice and to abhor whatever feast killed, wasted the meat as prey. Psalm 110, like Psalm 2, is political, all right, but not a song for the evangelical far right, any more than it's a text for the liberal left gospel ears. Psalm 110 authorizes the easy-fitting yoke of Melchizedek rule over the shoulders of God's fighting adopted children, which means you lay down your life in the struggle against principalities, powers, and dominions like insatiable greed for more, missile violence, consuming vanity, the big lie of technocratic progress, world without end. Even as you unhandily contest and mediate justice for the weak, the destitute, the sick, handicapped, the self-satisfied, the ignored, lonely ones, the societal bullies, and you yourself, like baptizer John in Jesus' day, question what's up and bewail your own impotence, you still sing Psalm 110. As Muslim, Zionist, Christian, Hindu, Shinto, secularist fundamentalisms come to the fore, I hope we who have heard tell of ye old persecuted Huguenots marching through the streets, lurching against their chains, singing Genevan psalms, striking fear in their captors, we may need to learn anew how to sing Genevan 110, even if it upset ecclesiastic decorum. God's psalms are rough and tough, and Genevan psalms need a rugged, unconcertized voicing. Genevan 110 must not be Schubertianized. It's not Robert Shaw chorale material. We need to learn to sing Genevan psalms like lusty boor, long-haul truck drivers, butchers, bakers, and candlestick makers, judo street-fighting singers, protesting, as it were, pro-theses, because psalms wrestle tenaciously with the Lord and God's promises, as if at the Jabbok Ford. The Genevan psalms are not pretty, but gritty. Would to God, Genevan 1:10, could become a common song of God's people. The way the We Shall Overcome makeover of C. Albert Tindley's hymn became the theme of 60s protest marches. Genevan 1:10 is less premillennial, perhaps, more self-critical, not in automatic melodic gear, but it's just as eschatonically sure on overcoming. Shall we rise now to sing 1:10 in unison as an exercise? As an exercise in preparation for when we too, in North America, will be joining Christ followers around the world who even now, in distant lands, are being expropriated, maligned, made refugees, killed, without having been taught to sing a song in God's world. It's a mistake. The first line, the last note, should be a whole note. Now Chris will play it through first as we stand to then sing. Before we sing a last Genevan psalm tune to go on our way rejoicing, let's accept the blessing of Psalm 126 into our lives, number 7, tendered by an exquisite German Reformation tune that blends in one song the tentative, musing sadness of exiles returned to a devastated homeland, and a childlike joy skipping with laughter, confident in the Lord's intimate concern to make things new and right in our lives. To introduce are singing this gentle psalm, so appropriate for many of God's people, since as recovering Christians, we are often coming back, it seems, from exile somewhere foreign to the Lord's rule, not knowing exactly whether or how we will be received by God and God's people. Let me show you an unusual reading of the Luke 15 parable Jesus told about the prodigal God, who in Melchizedek style celebrates returning sons and daughters. Like a mirror image of Masaccio's Adam expelled from paradise, the naked son enters from the right into a room where the father is leisurely scanning the New York Times. The startled older man looks at the youth bowed in shame. The father loosens his shirt to protect the other's nakedness, and then thoughtfully removes all his clothes to give them to the younger one. Finally, the naked old man gingerly gives the returned son a hug, offering reconciliation. Jesus' story in Luke 15 ends with the father offering the same gracious, forgiving, fresh start to the older son who wasted his inheritance by hoarding it joylessly without thanksgiving. Both Luke 15 and Psalm 126 reveal the everlasting, redemptive, sacrificial, giveaway nature of the covenanting God revealed in Jesus Christ, the true Melchizedek, who promises to all the repentant wastrels and discouraged faithful who may be present, who sows with tears but perseveres, comes back again with sheaves of grain, surprised by God's salvation. Shall we stand to sing this bittersweet Psalm 126 with one voice in unison?
Thank you.
Yeah, there's no time to include the psalm song of Jonah versified for the vigorous, tossing Welsh melody, I Fionnuth, bound to captivate, I believe, Christian grade school students. So we're going to conclude with a praise song. Good for this conference occasion, and for a three-generation 50th wedding anniversary, or for centennial celebration of your Christian group, whatever it be. But first, if I may, I want to make a plea. I mean, just suppose, remember it? Psalm 110 were sung the way we just did it before the regular prayer breakfast held in Washington, D.C. and Ottawa by our godly leaders. Would Genevan 110 alter their coffee conversation? See, would your faith be offended if you hear me think out loud that a defense policy of preemptive strike is in stark antithesis to the Melchizedek rule Psalm 110 enjoins? At least this is certain. Just as the huddled believers in Acts 4 prayed Psalm 2 out loud as referring to Pilate, Herod, and the Sanhedrin, God's Psalms are directly relevant today to our personal, communal, and national life. And God's Psalms are dynamite, and God's people deserve to be led in singing dynamite Psalms, both outside and inside congregated church walls. So my plea to all pastors, preachers, music directors, congregational song leaders, church musicians, and liturgists who ostensibly spend night and day, as Psalm 134 says, in the house of the Lord, married, as it were, to the scriptures. Sometimes married people come to take the familiar for granted, relax on dating protocols. You don't dress up, you slough off on imaginative surprises, you go cheap on flowers rather than lovingly expensive. If your profession has eased your marriage to scripture toward the humdrum, through overwork, routine, overfamiliarity, how about dating the Psalms again? See, if the song leaders of God's people do not fall in love passionately with God's Psalms, no amount of exhortation will get the Psalms active in believers' lives and voices. And if the current North American generation remains ignorant of Reformation psalm songs, including the skillful, apt, sinewy Genevan melodies, then we leaders will have failed, defaulting on a very rich treasury of the church. We can find other ways, too, to bring whole psalms back into circulation, like the British Psalm Praise of the 70s, which is now a generation old. Find new vigorous language for the Scottish reservoir. Tap into the Afro-American spirituals connection. But consider the wonderful repristination our believing Japanese brothers and sisters have produced, an up-to-date CD of Genevan psalmody sung with consummate musical devotion and scintillating verve. The CD can be found at the Calvin Bookstore table over there. You know, don't go home without it if you're willing to give the Genevan Psalms a fair trial for reinvigorating psalm singing. In the pop song composing course I've taken at York University in Toronto, the basic commandment for writing text and tune was, keep it simple, stupid. Well, God's Psalms are not simple and need tunes which are strong, wiry, deep, robust, resolute, jazzed. There's doing justice to singing the Psalms in church worship or anywhere is the birthright of God's people and must not be sold off for a mess of delicious pottage. God's Psalms need to be spoken aloud, sung, until they are stamped, stored up indelibly in our communal memory as prayers. I learned the expression from my wife, who grew up under Nazi occupation in the Netherlands.
prayers for when the hard times come. Let's conclude this session in anticipation of being the saints singing the Psalms in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, remembering George Rouault's Sarah, a contemporary Ravenna-like symbol of the laughing resurrection, which awaits the tried and true faithful followers of Jesus Christ, as we sing in unison stanzas 1 and 6 of a congregational paean to Genevan Psalm tune 89. 1 and 6.